So they actually, you can sort of see, skirted around Ephesus and that region of Asia and went over the north of there. Clearly that was not God's time. And instead, Paul had this vision of the man of Macedonia. So they went over to the region of Macedonia and continued then to preach through Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. And then the time was right, wasn't it? And that's when Paul sailed across to Ephesus. And this is the episode that Ian spoke to us about last week. He visited Ephesus for a short while, and when they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." That's what we heard last week from Acts chapter 18. And so Paul left them in Ephesus, and he sailed to Caesarea, the port just by Jerusalem, travelled to Jerusalem, and then he went back to Antioch, where he began his third missionary journey. And this third missionary journey took him once again to Galatia and Phrygia. Meanwhile, Ephesus was still on God's heart, wasn't it? Because he had this other teacher called Apollos, who we heard of last week, who was originally from Alexandria. Whether he actually sailed from Alexandria, I don't think we quite know. But he came then to Ephesus, where he met with Priscilla and Aquila and continued to instruct people in the way of Jesus. And then we learn that the church sent him on from Ephesus, the church in Ephesus sent him on to Corinth. And that's where we pick up at the beginning of chapter 19. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. So Ephesus is still there, isn't it, on God's agenda. This time, Paul got to Phrygia, and the Lord said, "Go to Ephesus." So he went through the interior and arrived right there. And the reason I thought it was helpful just to chart this on a map is because I just have this sense, when you look at it on a map, that this is not the plans of men. This is not the logical way in which you would systematically work your way through this province. This is the plan of God. This is the way in which God is using different people at the right time and in the right way to minister to places. And clearly we've got this important city of Ephesus at the heart of this. And this is a place where God is doing a great work. We continue to have that sense of God's sovereignty. Just at the end of today's passage, if we skip to the end and look at Acts chapter 19, verse 21, we say, after all this happened, Paul had decided to go to Jerusalem. But if we actually look at that word decided, and in other translations it's translated as resolved in the Spirit, or resolved in his Spirit, it's that sense of being spoken to by the Holy Spirit that he should go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. And then he said, "I must visit Rome." I must? That was surely, again, the compulsion of God. And we see here, this is not so much the acts of the apostles as the acts of the Holy Spirit leading these people to minister to the churches in the way that God had planned in advance. But let's come back and focus on our target for today, Ephesus. This capital of Asia, this political centre, also a commercial centre, you'll see it right on the sea there, an important commercial port, and also a religious centre, because there was lots of false religion there. It was full of magic, it was a centre for superstitious worship. And here we see this time, Paul chooses to stay there for 2 or 3 years. We're told it's at least 2 years and 3 months, and we're not exactly sure how long it is. And during that time, a considerable time that Paul felt it was right before the Lord to spend in Ephesus, we see an amazing things happen and an amazing growth. We get this sense, don't we, at the beginning, that there were perhaps just this handful of 12 disciples or people who were seeking God, perhaps some others, but there were handfuls of believers probably at the beginning of this chapter 12. Whereas by the end of the chapter, we read in verse 20, that the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And if we just move on, later in chapter 19, verse 26 speaks of large numbers of people in Ephesus and the whole province of Asia who've been impacted by Paul's ministry of the word of God. And so we see this amazing growth in the church in Ephesus. And as we read this story, I know probably the first time I read it, I just thought, yeah, this is a fantastic story about Paul and this church in Ephesus. But it's not quite that simple, is it? I think Ron's already alluded to this. Because stories aren't always about who they might seem to be about on the first surface. You see, yesterday at lunchtime I was talking with Adele and Rachel and they were talking about characters in their favourite books. Who is the main character in The Gruffalo, we discussed. Of course, they came to the conclusion that the main character in the book of The Gruffalo is the mouse. It's not The Gruffalo. And so it is also in this story. It's not actually a story about Paul and the Ephesians. It's a story about God and God's Spirit at work. And that's amazing, isn't it? And that's encouraging to us as we read it today. Because God is the same. He does not change like shifting shadows, James tells us. And therefore it is the same God who we have to worship today. It's that same God who is at work amongst us today as we see at work in Ephesus. This completely different context to the one in which we find ourselves today. But if we focus on God, then there's some great things we can see about the way in which God works. And I'd like us to do that now. I've got six things which are ways in which God worked his purpose out in Ephesus and ways in which I believe he continues to work his purposes out amongst his people. And as we look at each, I've just highlighted God's name to remind us that in each case the story starts and ends with God, and God is throughout it. God is at the centre of this. So we're going to look at the six things that God enables. But just before we get to the first, let's just go back to the start of this passage. We've looked at verse 1. In verse 2, Paul comes to some disciples and he asks them this first question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? An interesting place to start, but perhaps it emphasises the importance, doesn't it, of God's Spirit. How actually, without the Holy Spirit, this is all kind of futile and pointless. We can't actually be transformed. We can't become who Christ wants us to without the Spirit. And they said, no, we've not even heard there's a Holy Spirit. So Paul is onto something here. And he asks them, well, what baptism did you receive? What was your commitment? What did you receive as that fundamental tenet of your faith? And they said, John's baptism. And then he finds perhaps an explanation. For John's baptism was good. It was a baptism of repentance. A good start, perhaps. But that wasn't the end, was it? In fact, John pointed very, very clearly to Jesus. As Paul says here, John told the people to believe in the one who's coming after him. That is Jesus. And when some of John's disciples came to John, we read this in John chapter 3, and said, Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, that's Jesus, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing, and everyone's going to him. And to this John replied, I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. He must become greater, I must become less. And so we see how John's ministry pointed to Jesus, but perhaps they'd received John's ministry second hand. For surely if they'd heard from John originally, they would have seen that. Perhaps they'd heard from one of those disciples who'd actually rather big up John than big up Jesus. And was actually perplexed by how people were going from John to Jesus. But the thing we see here is that they, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They realized straight away, didn't they, that actually the baptism of repentance was not enough on its own. So here we have the first thing that God enables. God enables believing, the people believe in Jesus and are baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, we read in verse 5. Their hearts were inclined in the right direction, but they needed to get this fundamental right. It wasn't enough just to want to change, to repent, to please God. But actually, they needed to know that Jesus had taken the punishment and the consequences of all their sin on himself upon the cross. And they needed to trust in Jesus for that forgiveness for all their wrongdoings, and receive that new life that is available to each one of us in Jesus. Now, they've missed something else as well in John the Baptist's teaching. For John also said, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And so we come also to this second foundation which needed to be put in place for these disciples, which was to receive the Holy Spirit. And here we see in verse 6, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. Isn't this what is promised by Peter earlier on in Acts, where he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, these two things go hand in hand: baptism, faith in Jesus, and receiving the Holy Spirit. We see in some cases in Acts where they come the other way around. In fact, in Acts 10, some believers have received the Holy Spirit and then they are baptized. But we need both. And it's worth just stopping and thinking about this link. Because baptism, on the one hand, is this declaration of who we are in Christ. We receive this as a symbol which says we are Christ's children, made whole by Christ's death on the cross. But we can only follow through in that if we allow God's Spirit to have his way in us, to receive and submit to that transforming power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that works in many ways. We've heard, I'm sure, on previous occasions about the different ways in which the Holy Spirit does transform us through his fruit as our counsellor. And here we see also in bestowing gifts. "For they spoke in tongues and prophesied when they received the Holy Spirit." Now, many of you, most of you here, I suspect, will have been baptized and will have had hands laid on you with prayer to receive the Holy Spirit. And maybe for you, it wasn't this dramatic in that you suddenly, there and then, received a gift in a dramatic way. And sometimes we come across people who respond to that, don't we, by saying, actually, well, maybe it doesn't happen like that now. Maybe it's all actually all right because God doesn't do that, and he didn't do that in my experience, and therefore that's just the way it should be. And within that, I think there's a huge curbing of the appetite for what God does impart by his Holy Spirit. For even if your experience wasn't that dramatic, I think we must still acknowledge that God will do what God will do. He is sovereign in bestowing his gifts, and we must hunger for all the fullness of the Holy Spirit's works to be revealed in each one of us in his perfect time, as he knows best. Let's look for those gifts. Let's continue to seek those gifts. Let's have that appetite, that hunger for the Holy Spirit in all his power. So the Holy Spirit is received. And then we come to verse 8. And here we hear this little episode, which is about a substantial period of time during which God's word is heard. So God enables hearing so that all heard the word of the Lord. And we see here that Paul went first to the Jews. He entered the synagogue. And then he went to Gentiles too and taught in a lecture hall. And this is typical of the way in which God led Paul when he came to a city. But we hear here that he spoke boldly in the synagogue for 3 months. There was a boldness. He went into this place which was full of believers in Judaism, but he spoke with boldness of a gospel, a new good news, a way about the kingdom of God that had come in Christ. And it just made me stop and ask, so what made him so bold? Because I know I sometimes don't feel that bold in actually going into a situation that's probably fundamentally opposed to what I'm wanting to share, and actually speak with boldness. And I just realised that boldness comes, doesn't it, from his relationship with God, from his security in the Father. Rachel brought her school books home this week, and one of the little pieces they'd had to write during the school year was "What makes me safe?" And that was one of the ones I most enjoyed reading, because she wrote, "My mummy and daddy keep me safe. Going outside in the garden with my mum makes me feel safe." And I just thought, yeah, that's it, isn't it? It's when we are with the Father, when we know that we belong to the Father, that we are a child of God, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, that we can have that boldness and that security. It is like the little child who's holding their parents' hand. It doesn't matter where they take them. They can feel safe in that. They are secure in that. And nothing can take away that sense of security. So maybe we just need to think a bit more at times about who we are in Christ, as I think we did on the church weekend, that we are precious children and how God fathers us. We learn also here how Paul didn't just preach, he didn't just proclaim to them, but he argued persuasively, he discussed. And the word used in the Greek here is the one from which we get the word dialogue. It's about having some kind of debate. And it's not enough, is it, just to have somebody up front speaking. We have to actually be willing to discuss the word of God with one another, with believers, and also with those who aren't believers, to help persuade them, to help them to see things. And God can use us in that act. There was perseverance here as well, wasn't there? Perseverance when some became obstinate and they refused to believe and they publicly maligned the way which Paul was preaching. He persisted. In fact, he just moved on. He found a new venue, this other lecture theatre, and he then continued with daily discussions. Previously, it had probably just been on the Sabbath, and now he had these daily discussions with the disciples, and continued not just for another few months, but for 2 more years. And we read a little bit of an insight into Paul's heart here in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says to the Corinthians, "I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." So just because it was difficult, just because there were many who were actually not receptive to this message, that didn't dishearten Paul from continuing to be faithful in what God had called him to do, to be part of God's word being heard. And as he gave a charge later to Timothy, didn't he? "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season." I think that's very much what Paul was living out here. And so we get to this amazing result, that in verse 10 it says, at the end of these 2 years, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, this whole province, heard the word of the Lord. And that's pretty remarkable, isn't it? I think it's probably still unlikely that all had heard it firsthand through Paul himself, even though he was teaching daily in the capital. But you have to see there how the disciples, the others who believed, had a role in this. And so God's word was actually taken to every part of that promise. Again, we need to think that proclaiming isn't just something which one person does from time to time, but it's something that God can use us all in, that his word is heard. And it's enduring work. I think that's the great encouragement. That's the thing which makes us persevere, isn't it? For Jesus himself said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." When God's word is proclaimed, it has enduring value. And now we come to the next way in which we see God enabling his purposes within this church. And that is in healing, as God did extraordinary miracles. Not Paul did extraordinary miracles, but God did extraordinary miracles. It's his doing. And there's no formula to it. It's the way that God chose to work it out here. And it is definitely extraordinary. Extraordinary with these aprons and hankies being taken to the sick. And they were cured, and the evil spirits left them just from having touched those garments. Reminds us, perhaps, doesn't it, of Jesus' words when he said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." It's not that there was anything greater about Paul, far from it. It was that Jesus had gone to the Father, and the Spirit had therefore come and was doing even greater things here in Ephesus. But I don't know about you, I still find this quite surprising, almost shocking actually, this kind of superstitious magic, that it's some garment that has touched Paul is enough to go and touch someone else and they get healed. It's just a little bit weird, isn't it? And as you ponder that, I suppose I've come to the conclusion it was perhaps because the Ephesians were steeped in this kind of superstitious magic. And this was a way in which God could actually reveal his power to them in a way that they understood. One commentator said here that the incarnation, that is Christ and God becoming flesh in Christ, the incarnation has always been about God limiting himself in dramatic, nearly absurd ways in order to communicate with a fallen and absurd people. And I think that's what we see here. We see God's grace meeting people where they're at. We see something like that woman, don't we, who touched Jesus' cloak. And Jesus met in that woman her immediate desire for healing, but also started something greater in the way that he then also engaged her and started a process of drawing her into his kingdom. And so we see here, God is sovereign and he's free to meet people in the circumstances and the ways in which he knows they will glorify his name and the name of Jesus. And God hasn't changed. He's still able to do miracles today in the way that he knows is right. And I know I was just thinking about this. Sometimes I hear testimonies and initially I do think, it's a bit odd, isn't it? And I don't know whether that's ever happened to you, but I think we should test testimonies by the fruit. But I can think of examples where initially I thought, that's a bit odd. Did God really do that? And then I've seen enduring fruit result in somebody's life from the way in which God has initially met them in a miraculous way. And I think we need to be open to God's miraculous power and how he is at work according to his sovereign will. And we need to be open to that and look for the fruit of that, the enduring fruit, not only of maybe what that initial heart desired, but also of all the fullness of God's kingdom being worked out in that life. But there were some who thought they could cash in on this magic formula, weren't there? Particularly the seven sons of Sceva. Excuse me. And I thought, well, it's all about saying what they said here, that in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, it's like almost a magic formula. And with that, we will be able to cast out demons, which is what they saw themselves as being all about. But of course, we can't control God, can we? We can't control God with a formula of words. What is different about Paul and the sons of Sceva is that relationship, the relationship that they had with Jesus. You see, the name, it's not so much these words, in Jesus' name. When we pray in Jesus' name, it's not just some magic words, a formula that means that the prayer will be answered. It's what we're saying is, on account of the fact that Jesus has formed a relationship with me and called me to be his child through what he's done on the cross, it's on account of Jesus and his relationship that I bring this prayer to God. And of course, a prayer made in faith like that in the name of Jesus is powerful and effective. And at that, the evil spirits do tremble. because they know that Jesus has won that victory. And here we see this almost comical answer from the evil spirit, where he says, "Jesus, I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And these guys end up taking a beating and running out of the house naked and bleeding. And so here, then, we go on to read, "When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour." Jesus was honoured through this action of the devil in this case. And so we come to how God, in his enabling, the honouring of his name here in Ephesus, the Lord is held in high honour. And that was because of a fear, we're told. A fear at the realisation that we can't take God for a ride. We can't just use his name as a magic formula and not at the same time have a relationship with him. That God is actually somebody who, yes, he is our friend, as Ron has already said, but we also have a relationship of awe and honour with him. And for us as believers, I was just thinking, well, what does that actually look like? Because it sometimes feels as though it's a bit of tension between, on one hand, holding Jesus in this place of highest honour, and on the other hand, him being our friend and our brother. And I was just reminded of a colleague of mine who I worked with in America. And he joined the company at about the same time as we had a new engineering director. And it turned out that actually he'd just been previously working for this engineering director at another company, and the director had moved over to GKN where I was working, and this guy had moved across with him. And I worked very closely with this guy, and as I observed his relationship with the director, I saw that actually he'd moved because he wanted to work for this guy more than he would wanted to work for anyone else. He'd worked for him before, he had a really good relationship with him, he liked the way he treated him, and he wanted to serve him. And he would go wherever this director went and work under him there. And he had a relationship where he could always go in and talk with him. And I know they would meet from time to time outside work as well. And he respected at the same time his power and his authority as a director of that company. And he upheld that authority before the rest of us. He would always be ready to speak in the defence for that director to the rest of us. And yet at the same time, he had this relationship with a genuine commitment and a personal commitment to working for this guy. And I just thought maybe that does help us to understand a little bit what a relationship of honour but at the same time, a personal relationship might look like. I really don't recommend going over the top with your boss like this. It was a little bit strange, I have to say, in the working world. But I think it's how we perhaps I should be with Jesus. That we see him exalted. We see him exalted in the highest place on the throne. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And everything that we do is to give him glory and uphold him in that place of honour. And we live in some kind of sense of awe, almost fear at his authority in that place of honour. And yet at the same time, his door is always open. We can always go in there. We can meet with him whatever time we want to and talk to him as our friend and as our brother. He is our all in all. And he's the only one who should have that rightful place of highest honour in our hearts. So is he? Is he really number one in our lives? Or is he just a useful acquaintance who we call on from time to time? You see, here, that experience certainly convicted some of those who had become believers. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds, we read in verse 18. And in this way, the word of the Lord grew in power. And so we see this final thing, that God is enabling a purifying work amongst these people as the word of God grew in power. They confessed their sins, and a number of those who practiced sorceries brought their scrolls and burned them publicly. And these calculated turn out to be, depends on exactly which currency it is, which people aren't quite sure about 135 years' wages. That's a lot of money, isn't it? And these clearly shows how outrageously fanatical some of these Ephesians had been about their sorcery. But what a wonderful act of purification just to say, well, the value is nothing before Jesus, so let's just burn the lot of it. And I was thinking about how God does purify us, how specifically the power of God's word to purify and transform us. And it's a bit like the blazing sun that we've seen for the last couple of weeks, isn't it? I know in our garden, there's been plants that have just loved that sun, that intensity of light. The passion flower has just gone rampant and it's growing all over the house. And yet at the same time, the lawn is being scorched and it's looking dry and barren and it's being withered in that blazing heat. And so it is with God's word. It's a powerful spotlight. And it's both constructive and destructive. It gives life. It shows the way. But it also shows the obstacles in the path and the things that need removing. So are there things here today that you need to burn, that you need to take out of the way as you look in the light of God's word and see the power of that at work in transforming? You see, here this was radical, the things were happening, but we read that in this way the word of the Lord spread widely. This was something that seemed to be perpetuating the word of the Lord, was the fact that it was having a radical impact. And I think we're sometimes tempted to present a kind of small cost Christianity, which says, well, it doesn't really mean you have to change anything much. It's in fact you can receive Jesus and be forgiven and just sort of carry on enjoying everything that you previously did. But I'm not sure that's actually the case. I think there's probably things in all our lives which need to be sorted out and where Jesus actually wants to take that place. And here we see that in a radical, transforming way. We see the full extent of God's power. And we see that that actually was what was drawing people to Jesus because they saw the power to change. So God established the church in Ephesus. These were all things that God did. And these are all things that God still does today. And I just thought it'd be good just to spend a moment thinking, maybe there's just one of these that is personally challenging to you today. Perhaps if there's a couple, just pick one. But is it that you're being called just to believe for the first time or to be baptized, to receive that symbol of faith in Jesus Christ? And as you'll probably have read on the notices, there is going to be a baptism service in the autumn. And if that's what you feel God is calling you to do, then please come and speak to Ian or one of Mike or myself about that. We would love to have many baptized at that occasion. Or maybe it's about receiving the Holy Spirit, seeking his gifts, allowing him his way in your life. Or maybe it's about having God's word heard. Maybe you need to hear more of it, but also so that you can proclaim it to others, to be able to boldly debate. Because we know that my word will not return to me empty, God says, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve, achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Or maybe it's being open to God's miraculous healing power and the way he works that in his sovereign way in individuals' lives. Or to allow Jesus that rightful place in our hearts to honour him. Or to see the power of God's work purify us and transform us. Let's just take a moment to reflect on one of those and ask God to work that out in you by his Holy Spirit.